Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. We are thankful that you are such a compassionate God, very tolerant of us. Father, we just do not understand the depth of your love for us. Nevertheless, you have demonstrated beyond measure, especially as demonstrated on the cross through your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we consider ourselves so blessed of you that we are called your children. And this, we do not know what it will look like, but all we know from what you've told us is that as your Son is, so we shall be. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we recognize the high privilege comes with high responsibility. So since we are your ambassadors, we recognize that we need to represent you effectively to the world that is dying. And we realize we cannot do this apart from understanding your word. And so we have gathered this morning to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will speak to our souls. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Continuing with our study of daring to be different, we had started one of the increments in the area that we call family, marriage and family. And we said we'll consider a few issues related to this area. Last week, we considered the first issue, which was selection of mate, how you go about to do it so that you dare to be different from the rest of the world. Secondly, we looked at area of sex and marriage, how believers should perform in that area in order to be different from the world that is also around them. And third, we began looking at the third issue, which has to do with the treatment of spouses. How you treat your spouse should be a good indicator to the world around you that you are different. Now, in the treatment of spouses, we indicated there are really two, if we want to talk about the responsibilities of husbands and wives, that those can be described by two words: love and submission. So we ended our last study with the question, how does a husband show his love to the wife? That's where we ended. Now the answer to that question is simply this: by caring for her in meeting her basic needs. Now we derive this point from what the Holy Spirit said through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 through 29. He reads, hold on to Ephesians for anyway, we'll spend more, very much of time there anyway. Ephesians 5 verse 28 reads, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ thus the church. Now before we get to the basis of our point about husband caring for his wife as an indication of his love, it is interesting to observe that verse 28 begins with the phrase, in the same way, in the same way. Now that phrase may refer back to the way in which Christ loves the church mentioned in verse 25, or it can refer forward to the phrase, as their own bodies. However, though, it seems better to interpret the phrase in this same way as a reference to the pattern of Jesus' love for the church. In other words, there are some who argue you could make it, the argument that it should be for their own in the same way as they treat their bodies. And I'm saying that will really not be the best sense because of the context where Christ has already been explained as dealing with the church in love. So the point then being that Jesus' pattern of love for the church should serve as the model for the husband loves for the wife. Now, Jesus loves the church, which is his body, and so a husband should love his wife not merely as he loves his own body, but because he is one flesh with the wife. Now, the implication, though, is that a husband could not really love the wife if he fails to recognize that in marriage, both of them have become one flesh, as ordained by God. They become one flesh. That is the only case in the scripture where we're told two human beings become one flesh. Even when parents give birth to a child, they still not say they have the same flesh, even though they are. But this is only one case. When you marry, it's said that you're a wife and you become one flesh. That's something very mysterious in a sense, but that's how God sees us. So if a man sees a wife as his own flesh, because of God's word, that says that in marriage, both husband and wife become one flesh. If he sees that, then he will treat his wife as he treats his own body. Now, furthermore, a man's love for the wife is an indicator of his love for himself, as conveyed in the sentence where it says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, if a man does not love his wife, he does not love himself in the proper manner. Now, he may be self-centered, but that does not mean that he loves himself, since true love will reflect something about God's nature. So we're saying that a man who does not love his wife should not think that he loves himself, since self-centeredness is not part of true love. So what I'm saying is, show me a man who does not love his wife, and I will show you a man that does not really care for himself, although he may be self-centered. Now, it seems to me that a man who does not love his wife is insane, in the sense that it is contrary to nature for a person to hate himself unless he is mentally disturbed. That's the only one I can imagine that will hate himself. So that's why I can say a man who does not love the wife is insane, because the Bible says you love your wife as you love your body. So if you don't love your body, that means you don't love your wife. Well, we could also go one step to say that a man's love for the wife is a spiritual thermometer that indicates the health of his spiritual relationship or life with the Lord. Love for the wife is a spiritual thermometer. Now, be that as it may, then, this passage that's before us is evident that the manner in which a man loves his body is by feeding and caring for it. That's what the man does. Now, the word feeds of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that is used only by the Apostle Paul in the entire New Testament. Actually, he used it twice in Ephesians. Now, it has the meaning of rearing a child in still in Ephesians, since you're in Ephesians, look at chapter 6, verse 4. That's just for, you know, still, know that we're still looking at 5, just so you see where the apostle used the same word, the same Greek word that's translated feeds in verse 29. He used it in chapter 6, verse 4. Because he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, bring them up in the training is really coming from that same Greek word that is translated feeds. Certainly, though, it is not the rearing of the body that is intended in Ephesians 5:29, although there is a sense that when you care for someone, you can be said to be rearing the person. Therefore, though, the second meaning of the verb is applicable in Ephesians 5:29. The applicable meaning then is this: to provide food for, to nourish. But there is the implication, the food that is provided is adequate for the nourishment of the body and probably for a considerable period of time. Now in our passage, we have a present tense indicating that the process of providing food is an ongoing one. The use of the Greek verb we're considering in connection with the body of a person indicates that a husband must continuously or should continuously provide food for the wife. Now, this does not mean, though, that the wife should not assist the husband in providing food. For after all, she is his helpmate. Now, in the ancient world, that was primarily agricultural in nature, the wives helped their husbands in the farm. Today, most husbands do not farm. Therefore, the equivalent of the wife assisting in the farm could be holding an employment outside the home. Now, working outside the home should be carefully considered when little children are involved. We'll probably say more about this in another time. Since, really, rearing of children is more important than living in luxury or in comfort that may be called for by two parents working. I am saying, rearing of your children is more important than any comfort or luxury you may enjoy. In any case, the word cares of the NIV of Ephesians 5:29 is translated from a Greek verb that also appears twice in the New Testament and again used by the Apostle Paul. Now, the other usage of the Greek word is in the Apostle's description of his attitude and that of his missionary team towards the those in Thessalonica or the Thessalonians, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. First Thessalonians, we're going there to see where the apostle used the same Greek word that is translated cares for in Ephesians 5 in a different manner here, where he used it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 reads, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. Now, so that caring is the same word that the apostle used in Ephesians 5:29. Now the Greek verb though in question is used commonly in Greek literature in a literal sense with the meaning of to keep warm or to warm up. Somebody called to warm that person up. Now figuratively, it is used in the Septuagint in the sense of keeping warm by showing affection, meaning then to comfort or restore the strength of someone. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the Shunammite virgin by name Abishag that kept King David warm, as we read in 1 Kings chapter 1 verses 2 through 4. This is the case of David when he was old, really. He was an aged man. And if you read it literally, it just seems to be more like a physical thing, but it's not all that much of a physical issue as it's being figurative. He reads, 1 Kings 1, 2 reads, "So his servant said to him, 'Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm.' Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him. But the king had no intimate relations with her." So it is an entirely different thing. So some take it mostly in the sense of purely physical, that yes, you need two bodies in one bed, they will keep each other warm. That's what this girl was doing. But the king is way past those intimate relationships. So that's what some say, but more so, really, that is also possible, but it's more so in a figurative sense of meeting the needs of the king, the aging king. Now, the word, the same Greek verb, is used in verses, that is used in verses 2 and 4, in the sense of taking care of someone. That's the way we see it here in the Septuagint of 1 Kings 2, verses, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Well, this meaning of taking care, though, of someone is reflected in Byzantium papyri in connection with marriage contract, where the fiancé takes or at least undertakes to care for and nurture and clothe his wife. It is given in a contract, marriage contract. See, they do a little more than we do today among those people in those areas. What they would do is they would write a contract. And in that contract, it specifies what the man's supposed to do and what the woman's supposed to do. I'm sure it's easy to forget some of these things. When I taught on marriage long time ago, I did read some of these things where they had all those kind of contracts and spell out how many times food, sex, and all that. But anyway, so you understand, the same Greek word is used in writing a contract. Marriage contract, in part, reads this way, to take care of. That means to take care for and nurture and clothe his wife. That's in that contract. So in the two occurrences of the word in the New Testament, the meaning though is to take care of, with the implication of cherishing and comforting. Now the verb is used in the present tense in Ephesians 5:29, implying that a man continuously takes care of the wife, continues to cherish her. There is never a time when he should ever stop cherishing the wife. He must continue comforting her. Thus, a husband's love is reflected not only in providing for the wife's material needs, but also her emotional needs in terms of providing comfort to her when she faces things that have the potential of bringing misery to her. Now, we have been expanding the fact that a husband should love his wife. But let me remind you that such requirement is one that cannot be accomplished without the filling of the Spirit. In other words, I'm saying that for a husband to love his wife as the Scripture commands requires that he be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is because love is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, as clearly stated in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians, keep in mind here, Ephesians is the primary passage we'll be looking at until we finish this session for now. Galatians 5:22, we're arguing that, you know, you really cannot carry out the true love unless you're filled with the Spirit. We say this because love is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. So it reads, but the fruit of the Spirit, look at that, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. So that's why we can say, unless a husband is filled with the Spirit, he cannot exercise this love that we're talking about. Now, there's another reason we asserted that the husband's love for the wife requires the filling of the Spirit. There's another reason for that. It is because of the context of the command issued to husbands to love their wives in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're considering. Now, the context has to do with the filling of the Spirit. That's the context before we get that command, the context. Now, you see, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, first issued the command to be filled with the Spirit before he issued the command to love the wife. Now, the command for a husband to love his wife is given in the 25th verse of the 5th chapter of Ephesians. But the command to be filled with the Spirit is given in the 18th verse. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. That's the context. In other words, unless you go back to that context, you won't understand, you won't get the full impact of what follows that verse to the time when we get to verse 25. Now, verse 18 of Ephesians 5 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, here's something though. I have to stop here and remind us. Sometimes, in some of these things, you may be a husband and you say, well, that's too late for me. But you have a responsibility to pass it on to your children or to other young people. Same thing when I get to women. You may say, it's too late for you. But remember that you're also called to teach younger women, which means you should not feel that this is not for you. It is for you. Even though it may not have a direct application for you, depending on your marital status. But really, it still doesn't matter what your status is, because you are an ambassador of Christ. That means you pass on through to other people. So you must know it. But in any case, my point is that when he said, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the context. So the point we're stressing is that it is impossible for any believing husband to love the wife as the Holy Spirit commands us without being under the filling or under the control of the Holy Spirit. Therefore then, when a husband fails to love the wife as the scripture commands, then that should be an indicator that he is not filled with the Holy Spirit. Very simple. Now, in light of this assertion, you are probably wondering if an unbeliever is capable of loving his wife as implied in this requirement. The answer is no. An unbeliever could not love his wife to the extent that we have here. But an unbeliever, though, can love the wife to a limited extent. Whereas, of course, the external demonstration of love is very similar to that of a believing husband in terms of providing things. But because love is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, no unbeliever then could fully love the wife as the Holy Spirit desires. Now, that is to say, you dare to be different. When you dare to be different, there will be something about the love that you demonstrate to your wife that if an unbeliever knows you, he can never do that. He wonders, how do you do that? Now, it doesn't mean he may not be caring for the wife, but he will see something in you because it's produced by the Holy Spirit that he cannot duplicate. So that's what we're arguing. Anyway, to sum up, the primary responsibility of the husband towards the wife, I say primary because we covered others. The primary responsibility of the husband towards the wife that should distinguish him and in which he dares to be different from the world around him is to continuously love the wife under every circumstance. Under every circumstance. Now, this love means that he should continuously provide for her material needs within his limits. It doesn't mean he has to go overboard where he, go borrow. No, if you do that, you're not loving your wife. I mean, I'm saying to borrow and do something for a wife is wrong. Oh, yeah. I can charge it on my credit card and buy whatever it is. If you can't afford it, you're living falsely. That's not living within your limits. But you provide according to the limits. So, we are saying he is to continuously also have interest in her affairs. You must continuously have interest in your wife's affairs. That's part of that law. In other words, all I'm saying, there should never be a time when a believing husband should stop taking interest in the affairs of his wife. Do whatever you like. I don't care. That is not an attitude of a man that loves a wife. So that's what we're saying. Continuous interest in her affairs. Now this also means then that we want to be practical so we can understand how these things work. Now, if she walks outside the home, the believing husband should take interest in what happens to his wife in her job. In other words, he should be there, find out how it went every day. So if there's somewhere to comfort her, to do that. Or if she experiences difficulty at work, and she may have forgotten some truth, you bring it to her attention. That's part of encouraging. That's part of showing interest in your wife. So, I'm saying, sometimes, all it is, you should be a listening ear. Because, you know, sometimes she doesn't really want you to do anything, okay, just to talk your ear off. Listen. Listen. Let her unload. That's all you need. Now, I don't mean half-heartedly either. You pay attention to her. Take interest. That's a way to show your affection to your wife. Take interest. By the way, then, all I'm saying is that the affection should never grow cold. Never. Now, you know that those things people do when they're young, that are nothing but false in most cases. I'm not saying in all cases, open door, wait for her to close, again close it. And after being married for a year or two, you don't do it anymore. What changed? You know, think about it. Well, my point though is, you see, the command says, husbands, love your wife. That is in the present tense in the Greek, implying that love is a habit that should characterize husbands' attitudes and behaviors towards their wife. Should form as a habit to love. In other words, it becomes a secondary nature to take interest in her, to care for her, to listen. So then, a believing husband should dare to be different in that in his dealing with the wife, the attitude of caring and cherishing her should govern him. And this makes it easier then for him to carry out his secondary responsibility. If you truly care, if you truly love your wife, then you can now do well in your secondary responsibility. There is a secondary responsibility, but it is hinged on the first one. That's why we say it is a primary to love. Now, a secondary responsibility of a husband is what will sound very strange to a lot of men today. Your second responsibility as a husband is to rule your wife. That's your second responsibility, to rule your wife. Now, I can imagine that some wives would immediately be offended with this responsibility of husbands over them. Now let me put it to you as kindly as I can. If you are a wife and you are offended by this responsibility of your husband ruling over you, then you should recognize that your misery or lack of satisfaction in your marriage is related to your attitude towards what I have just said. That explains why you're miserable in your marriage. You're not satisfied. Because you rejected what I just said. But what I said though, it's not my own idea or thinking. See, that's what makes it good. You can be mad with me. I don't care about you being mad with me. But just know that I didn't write it. I'm not saying this because of me. I'm saying it because that's what God says. And that's why your life will be miserable if you don't accept it. No, really, what I'm saying is, it is instruction of the God of creation to the husband after the fall. There's a whole lot of men that know that. Now, I can almost tell you if you get time, men, probably one or two, may even know what I just said. They know, most men know, yeah, I'm supposed to love my wife. But they don't know about, you're supposed to rule. Now, listen though to what the Lord said to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. He reads, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain, you will give birth to children." I don't think any woman does that. If you've ever given birth, you don't doubt that. "Your desire will be for your husband. And look at the next thing. And he will rule over you." See? That's a responsibility. "And he will rule over you." Now, so of course, you see, the meaning of the sentence, "Your desire will be for your husband," is highly contested among interpreters. Now, one of the fascinating things to me in dealing with commentators and so forth and all these theologians is this. Most times, if you really look down, their interpretation is so much affected by what's in the society. And they try to see how they can juggle a passage to fit what goes on in society. Instead of holding it the way it is, let the society come to it or reject it. So, that expression, "your desires will be for your husband," have been handled many ways. Now, one interpretation takes it as a woman's sexual desire for the husband. That's more the way they take it. Another takes it as the attraction that a woman experiences for man, which cannot be rooted from her nature. It's not just, this the first one has to do with your husband. The other one has to do with general. It says, yeah, a woman is always attracted to a man, somewhere, somehow. That's the way they see it. Now, these views to me are not satisfactory because sexual desire or attraction to one's husband will not be a punishment to the woman as the context is concerned with God's judgment of the woman for her sin of disobedience. See, this is why context is so important in interpreting the scripture. Here, God is giving punishment to the woman for doing what disobeying. Now, I don't see how, as I'm going to be arguing now, how, you know, having desire for sex is punishment. Well, some people, it might be, but I don't think so. Well, in any case, the point is, I don't see how, what these people are arguing. Not to mention, though, that such views imply then that sexual desires was not part of the original plan in creation. Now, you see, when people say those kind of things, you think about it for a moment. Is it a fall that caused a man to have sexual desire or a woman to have a sexual desire? Couldn't be the fall. Because in God's plan, he had created them to procreate. So how can they procreate without that desire? So I don't know some of these people come up with this sense. But anyway. Now, the difficulty of the interpretation of this sentence is due in part to the influence of women liberation movement, and in part because of the Hebrew word teshuqa. T-E-S-U-Q-A-H. Teshuqa. It is rendered desire, which is rendered desire. Now, this word is used only three times in the Hebrew scripture. making it difficult to get a full understanding of this word. Nevertheless, one of the things that interests me that the Hebrew scholar who actually uncovered what I believe to be the true meaning is a woman who is well versed in the Hebrew language. And she discovered the actual meaning, and that's what I'm going to be explaining to you here too, the meaning. Nevertheless, based on the passages though, where the word appears, the lexical meanings of this word is something like desires, urges, longing, that is, a very strong emotion or feeling to have or to do something. To have or to do something. That's really the meaning that they give in the lexicons. Now, at any rate, though, the best interpretation of this sentence, your desire will be for your husband, is this. Let me be careful about it. That a wife will have the desire to be independent of her husband. And also will have a desire to dominate her husband. That's the meaning. That a woman will always have that desire to be independent of her husband. And the desire not just to be independent, but to dominate her. I mean her husband. So this interpretation makes better sense with the responsibility of the husband in the next sentence where he says, and he will rule over you. Now just think about it. What sense does he make if it's sex? But here it is, it's in it. Here you will be more or less in a fight. Your wife will always desire to be independent of you. Or even to dominate you. But God says, but you must rule. See, that's where it makes sense. Now this is because unless there is perceived problem that a wife will want to be independent of the husband or will seek to dominate him, then it makes no sense whatsoever to speak of the husband ruling over the wife in the context of the third chapter of Genesis. So that's the explanation. So the question though is, really, now that you see how this come up, what does it really mean for a husband to rule over his wife? What does that mean? Now, before we answer what it means to rule a wife, let me indicate that the success or failure, happiness or misery in marriage depends on this word, rule. For the Lord directed that sentence, and he will rule over you. So, all I can say is, all people who say all they want, a boy is unto this. You take every married couple who are miserable in their marriage relationship, look, stick that word rule. You find that's the root of their problem. One way or the other. Now, the implication, of course, is that if a wife understands and accepts the rule over her by her husband, she will have a successful and happy marriage. But if she rejects it, then her marriage will be a failure and characterized by misery. Now, in the same fashion, if a man accept this responsibility of ruling the wife, then his marriage will be successful and a happy one. Furthermore, whatever it means really to rule a wife, it must certainly involve the filling of the spirit, whatever it is. I won't explain what I mean, but whatever it is, it has to involve the filling of the spirit. In other words, just as loving a wife requires the filling of the spirit, ruling her must surely involve the power of the spirit for it to be
done properly.
Now, every one that rules in a way that will be beneficial to others
and honors the Lord must do so in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord, as implied in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 3 and 4.
Now, I'm going there just to show you that if you're going to be the right kind of ruler, it involves righteousness. And you cannot rule truly in righteousness without the ministry of the Spirit. You read here, verse 3 of 2 Samuel chapter 23, the God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God. See, you're ruling in righteousness, you're ruling in fear. Then, look at, he is like the lightning of morning at sunrise, something welcoming, and cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. In other words, those who rule according to the power of the Spirit benefit those they rule. Now then, to answer the question of what it means for a husband to rule the wife, let us examine briefly a Hebrew word, mashal. That's one way to spell it, M-A-S-H-A-L, mashal. It is translated rule. And now you see why I'm giving you these Hebrew words. I don't normally do that recently, but you see why I'm giving you this. Well, this Hebrew has three general meanings. It means to be like, or the first meaning, to represent, to be like, to represent. Now, it is this meaning of becoming like that is reflected in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 10. That's where we see the meaning to be like of the Hebrew word mashal. It reads, they will all respond. They will say to you, you also have become weak, as we are. You have become mashal, like us. The Hebrew word used here, like us, have become like us. Now, another meaning of that Hebrew word is to speak in parables or to use a proverb, as that word mashal is used in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 44. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 44. And all I'm showing you is that the Hebrew word can also mean to speak in parables or to use a proverb. To use a proverb. Here in Ezekiel 16, verse 4, we see the Hebrew verb. You say, everyone who quotes proverbs, that's the Hebrew word, will quote this proverb about you, like mother, like daughter. Now, a third meaning of the Hebrew verb pertains to the act of having control or domination over something or someone. And so means to rule, to have dominion, to control, to be in charge, that is,
to have a person or entity exercise authority over persons or governments. Now, it is this sense of the man dominating or controlling the wife that is used in the sentence in Genesis, where it says, "And he will rule over you," of Genesis 3:16. However, though, some scholars have opted for the meaning "to be like" instead of "rule." They say it means "to be like." Again, they are intimidated because women were offended. Thus, they say that what is stated in Hebrews of Genesis 3:16 should be understood to mean that God is saying to the woman that her husband will be like her in the way that he would desire to be with her, just as she desires to be with him. So they say, "be like him." Well, this, of course, takes the sentence, "your desire will be for your husband as sexual desire." Now, we've already demonstrated that such an interpretation is unlikely. Now, the meaning that we have given to that sentence is supported by human experiences, in that there is never a time when a woman reaches in her life when she does not have the inner desire to be independent of her husband or to dominate him. Now, this cannot be said of sexual desire, because at a certain age, she could care less. Now, that doesn't mean it's right. I'm not saying it's right or wrong. That's not my point. My point is, yes, age has to do with some of these things, but it doesn't affect that desire to dominate the husband. In fact, sometimes the older she gets, the more pronounced that becomes. So in any event, it is unlikely that the interpretation that understands the Hebrew line of Genesis 3:16 to mean that a man will have desire to be with the woman is correct. It's unlikely that it's correct. For one thing, though, such a meaning ignores the context of Genesis 3:16, where the Lord pronounced judgment on the woman for her role in the fall. See, that's what is missing in all this interpretation. They're ignoring God is pronouncing punishment on the woman. Now, I don't know how you can take the first part and say, well, you know, women scream and holler and all that when they give birth, which is a punishment. And then you say, now the other part cannot be punishment. No, it doesn't work that way. The context suggests that it will be a punishment for the woman who wants to be independent to be ruled or dominated by the husband. Now, there is probably 1 in 1,000, if I speak like Solomon, women who willingly wants to be dominated or controlled by their husbands. 1 in 1,000. Just like I said, Solomon said something to that effect in Ecclesiastes. Now, in a different context anyway. Now, this reality, though, substantiates the interpretation that the Lord wants the man to dominate the wife, not only because of maintaining the order in creation, but also as a reminder of the fall. In other words, that the husband dominates and rules the wife should always remind the wife of the fall. See, probably, without the fall, the woman would have submitted to the husband's authority without problem. But with the fall, such submission becomes difficult and a struggle. And so, in a sense, can be taken then to be a part of the punishment for the woman. So be that as it may, what it means then for a husband to rule the wife is simply to exercise authority over her in directing their affairs. Notice what I say. He exercises authority over the wife in directing their affairs, not her, theirs. I mean, he still does that for her too, but jointly. So, when a woman dominates her husband, well, sometimes we say, that's a weak man. But really, that's a sign that a husband has abdicated his responsibility to the wife. You know, passive husbands, as they call them. Passive husbands. Whatever she says, that's what we do. Yes, honey? You know, you hear that? Passive. They are not doing that woman a good thing. But really, it's not just that we say it's weak, man. It's a sign of decadency for women to rule their husbands. This we can deduce from Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 12. We're making a deduction here of what I just said. It's a sign of decadency, not just being weak. Because look at what it reads. Youths oppress my people. Now that cannot be a good thing. You see, if oppressing people is a good thing, then the next passage, the next sentence will be a good thing. But then look at what he says. Women rule over them. So it cannot be a good thing to say women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides lead you astray. They turn you from the path. See, the idea of women ruling over men of Israel may be understood to mean that the men abdicated their responsibility, or that the prophet was being sarcastic in that he is comparing inept male leaders to young boys or women. The point, though, is that a husband ought to be a ruler of the wife in that he exercises authority over her and over their affairs, in directing their affairs. Now, a husband's rule over the wife, in practice though, means first that he is the one that sets the direction of things with respect to the wife, and so he directs the affairs of his wife, in that he directs her as to what she should do in their relationship with each other. That's part of their ruling, directing it. He should be the supreme manager of the family. Not what they call hands of husband. No, he should be the controller, director of the affairs of the family. Now we see this responsibility from really the prerequisite for a man being a pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And we'll pick it up after break.